Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We have a lot of guests today, and those of you who are visiting, you're sort of at the end of a sermon series. We've been going through the book of Genesis and looking at the commands that God gave to man before the fall. Like, be fruitful and multiply. Like, subdue the earth. Like, rule over the earth. Like, be married. And so we're at the last one. And we started this topic last time on marriage and male and female. And it continues today. So 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. It is eternally true. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And so, like I said, I want to return to thinking about marriage and male and female within marriage. Last week, we looked at God's creation ordinance concerning marriage. In Genesis 1, we learned that man and woman are equal because they are both created in the image of God. Both man and woman are complete persons: soul, body, mind, will, heart, conscience, spirit, personality, equal. In Genesis 2, and by nature, we learn that man and woman are different and therefore for different purposes. Men and women have different biology, they have different psychology, and they have different mission. Men and women are equal and different. Equal and different. If we could just hold that together, we would be doing well. Equal and different. Of same value, and yet not interchangeable. But don't ask the gender scientists of our age, because you will get a different answer. Answers which are opposed to God and His good order. So let's look at a passage that continues to open these things up for us. That's the passage we just read. And the goal I have in mind in these sermons, particularly in thinking about male and female, is for us to be unembarrassed by and obedient to the Word of God. That's my goal. No matter how countercultural it may be, right? I don't know many of you, so I don't know what you think. But I know of those who are members of this church, I don't think many of you will have trouble with what I say. But you may have trouble with the trouble it will cause you if you live out what I say. But that's always one of the difficulties of obedience to God, isn't it? It requires sacrifice. It requires always going against our own sinful nature, and it receives the ridicule of those who hate God. It is undeniably true that Scripture teaches us the differences between men's and women's biology, psychology, and mission, and we simply, if you want to remain a Christian, have to accept that. Notice that our passage this morning begins with the words, in the same way. That means that what precedes forms the foundation for the exhortation of our passage this morning. In other words, the Holy Spirit's commands to servants, to slaves, carries forward into this section. It applies to whomever is addressed in verse 1. Who's addressed in verse 1? Well, wives are addressed. And that means that what was taught in the previous section, things like submissiveness to one's authorities, submission to both the good and the gentle, but also the unreasonable authorities. For the sake of one's conscience, bearing up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, and suffering for doing what is right. Those things apply to how wives should relate to their husbands. The fundamental premise is this. It's not very complicated. A wife should submit to the authority of her husband, whether he's kind and gentle or unreasonable. Now, you may not like me saying that, but it is not me saying that. It is the Word of God saying that to you today. We can't jettison our doctrine of the inspiration of every word of Scripture when we come to passages we just don't like. That is, in fact, what the world and a large portion of professing Christians do and expect us to do. They think of these passages as, have you heard it? Problem texts. Problem texts. They are problem texts because they grate against our godless way of looking at things. They grate against our cultural expectations. And they grate against our so sophisticated modern enlightenment. We are, after all, smarter than every generation that has preceded us. There may be some part of us that is willing to accept what Scripture says about bosses and parents, and our submission in those situations, but the idea of applying those principles within marriage is scandalous today. Even though, as I said last week, God made the woman for the man and made her to be the helpmate to the man. Though some people back, you know, some people look back to the 1950s, and play like they are nostalgic for husbands who worked and wives who served the household. There is very little desire to have a corresponding order to our homes today. Today, the thought of hierarchy within marriage based upon God's creation ordinance concerning sexuality and marriage is reprehensible in most contexts, whether that be in the workplace, the home, or even and especially in the church. It is particularly reprehensible in marriage, though. That's what we've been taught to think. How many marriage ceremonies have you attended in which the officiating pastor, and it's hard for me to call him that, will not allow the father of the bride to say that he and he alone gives away his daughter? And how many marriage ceremonies have you attended in which the officiating pastor will in no way allow there to be any disparity between the vows the man makes and the vows the woman makes, particularly that nasty word, obey? Now, I'm thankful that Evangel Presbytery, the denomination that I'm a part of, forces me to do that. Because I might have a bad day and cave in to the zeitgeist too. But I'm forced to. Did you know that? The vows that are required by men and women to take in marriage ceremonies are different. Now, the redefinition of marriage, right, folks, that's going on underneath us, right? The redefinition of marriage is happening in our culture. Or rather, I would call it the repudiation of God's creation mandate for marriage. It's a popular project for American society today. Justice Kennedy, you know Justice Kennedy, one of our Supreme Court justices. In the opinion, he wrote for the majority in Obergefell v. Hodges. You remember that ruling 9 years ago. That was the ruling that redefined marriage without a consideration for the sexes of that God put on this planet, without a consideration for God's good order. Now, Justice Kennedy gets misty-eyed as he describes the necessity of marriage without the old trappings of, you know, a man and a woman. He wrote in that opinion, in forming a marital union, two people become something greater than once they were. As some of the petitioners in these cases demonstrate, marriage embodies a love that may endure even past death. It would misunderstand these men and women to say they disrespect the idea of marriage. Their plea is that they do respect it. Respect it so deeply that they seek to find its fulfillment for themselves. Their hope is not to be condemned to live in loneliness, excluded from one of civilization's oldest institutions. They ask for equal dignity in the eyes of the law. The Constitution grants them that right, he says. So not only is that this passage in God's word offensive, the one I read, 1 Peter 3, because it necessitates a hierarchy in marriage, this text is offensive merely because it assumes a man and a woman in marriage. I mean, how far have we fallen? How far have we fallen? This is a fight for which our children will suffer immensely. They will lose jobs because of this. They will lose scholarships. They will lose opportunities. They may even lose their freedom. But there's a way for them to avoid losing all those things, and that's just to go along with the world. Forget the Word of God. It's antiquated. It's stupid. Forget the Word of God. Forget it. Turn your back on God and save your lives, would you? Do it. They will also, in that suffering, know the sweetness of suffering for the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring on the suffering. It does not help that the church, not the Supreme Court, mind you, but the church, decades ago, caved on wives obeying their husbands, living as helpmates to their men. So, do you think there is any hope the church will stand firm when it comes to God's will for one male and one female in marriage? No, of course not. There's no hope. What percentage of the church today has already caved? Mainline denominations did 4 or 5 decades ago. So are you willing to work through this passage? Are you willing to obey this passage? Are you willing to set aside the immense cultural pressure both outside the church and more painfully within the church? Are you wives willing to humbly approach and accept what God's word says for you? Are we willing to order our lives according to God's creation ordinances? Those are really absurd questions that I'm throwing out there. You must submit to God. You don't get to answer those questions. You have to submit to Almighty God. You must. There is no other option. Will it be a walk in the park? No. It will not be a walk in the park. Will it be satisfying to walk in a manner worthy of Christ? Well, yes. Will living according to God's standard lead to good things? Yes. Chief among which is a good marriage and a conscience that is at peace. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The command here is for a wife to submit or to be submissive to her husband. Why? 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 Why should she do that? Why? Well, because Scripture commands it. But, and this again is outlandish for many of you, there's also something innate to manhood that requires this submission. Is it that men are physically stronger, therefore they should be given the right to rule? Is it that men are innately more intelligent than women, therefore they should be given authority? Is it that men have the right balance of hormones coursing through their veins so they have a chemically regulated way of making decisions? Well, let's not answer those questions too quickly. I don't want to discount the fact that God made men and women different and that those differences built into our biology impact the giftedness we have at various tasks. Today, the fact that women have body parts useful to the procreation of children is ignored in the whole question of who can better care for infants. Do you get that? Cleveland Clinic a few years ago was working on womb transplants. Arguably, so that those who do not have wombs, men, could have them. Our society is hell-bent on ignoring biology when it comes to male and female. I don't have to prove this to you. So Christians don't ever want to detach God's biological design of men and women from their work, their calling, and their giftedness. In fact, skipping forward a bit, we see that the apostle says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, because she is a woman." There is something in the makeup of women, by God's design, that contrasts with men. The former is weak, the latter is strong. Now, returning to the question, is it ultimately biology? Is it grip strength? Is it presence of testosterone? Is it size of the brain? Is it muscle mass that justifies a woman's submission to her husband? No, it is not that. It is not that. It never has been that. What Scripture says, though, is this, which may be a lot less satisfying to you than what I just dismissed. It says this: a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the answer Scripture gives for the source of the authority of a husband over a wife or a man over a woman in other situations is this: God created the man first and then the woman second for the man. That's the answer of Scripture. We thought about that in last Sunday's sermon. Check it out if you haven't heard it. With the order of creation comes authority of man over woman. God explains it to us. Particularly, we understand this because when the man was found to be alone, the woman was made for the man. And that order, brothers and sisters, is the Holy Spirit's explanation in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Listen. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. And then later in the passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I understand how shockingly countercultural those verses are. I get it. God's creation, Adam first, then Eve, is the very core or fiber or the rebar that structures a woman's submission to her husband and a man's authority over his wife. Yes, it goes back to the first man and woman that lived on this planet. Yeah. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the very beginning. So even if your husband has an IQ of 170, if he can bench press 350, has an emotional intelligence of, I don't know, Mother Teresa, has been educated at Ivy League schools, earns well into the six figures, those things do not qualify him to lead. It is merely this: he is a man. That's what qualifies him to lead. Oh, that's so unsatisfying for many of you. Oh, he's just a man. He's just a man. He's a man, and God made men to exercise authority, particularly in marriage. And the second reason that the Apostle Paul states in 1 Timothy 2 is this: Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. Okay, digging a hole deeper for myself. The Holy Spirit explains why women are not to teach or exercise authority over man, which includes the marriage situation, of course. And the second reason is the manner of her first sin. She was deceived. Yes, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden again. Her call to submit does not have to do with any of her qualities. It does not have to do with any of her qualities, like, just like man, but simply the fact that she is a woman, a daughter of Eve. So does 1 Timothy 2 mean women are more easily deceived than men? And so men should be the ones who lead? Not exactly. What do I think it is teaching? What I do think it is teaching is this: that women are more susceptible to temptation than men. And perhaps that is something of the weakness Peter speaks about in our passage in verse 7. Now, I know you are saying, are you serious? Are you seriously going to make an argument that says women are more susceptible to temptation? Give me a break. Give me a break. Well, let me draw in someone else who probably is smarter than me. This is from Werner Neuer's Man and Woman in Christian Perspective. And he explains this. He says, it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 2, Paul cites not just the order of creation, man first, women second, as the basis of man's leadership, but also the greater susceptibility of women to temptation as hinted at in the story of the fall. Now, you remember the story of the fall. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, and it was a delight to the eyes. Oh, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Oh, she took from its tree, from the fruit, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Which makes her less suited to the office of teacher than a man. But by mentioning Eve's guilt in the fall, Paul does not in any way intend to ascribe to her the main blame. Adam gets the main blame. In Romans 5:12, he expressly emphasizes that despite Eve's previous sin. The misery of sin was brought on mankind by Adam. It was his sin that was the great disaster of mankind. So in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul does not want to charge Eve with the chief responsibility for the fall, only to draw attention to her share of guilt, in which a peculiar danger for women is noticeable, namely their greater susceptibility to temptation. The reference to this particular liability of women shows that in excluding them from the teaching and leadership offices, the apostle is not disadvantaging them, but he's merely trying to safeguard their femininity. With its special gifts and its special weakness. Allowing women to teach or lead the congregation would not only offend against God's order of creation, but at the same time opens them to risks to which they are not equal. In the story of the fall, Paul saw that dangerous consequences are entailed when the woman forsakes her God-intended position as man's subordinate and helpmeet. Since God's intention that woman should be subordinate is not an oppressive sentence, but a life-saving and protective measure in her own best interests, it must harm her if she rejects this provision. For Paul to allow a woman to teach or lead is blatantly opposed to what? He says, to her female nature. Now that is very helpful if you are willing to listen. Do you find it helpful? We are so happy to teach from Scripture that Adam is our federal head, and as the first man represents all of mankind, both male and female, but Eve, the first woman, represents all women. And Scripture, way back to the beginning, teaches us that there is a weakness there that is blessed by the corresponding or relative strength of the man. Let me say that again. There is a weakness in woman that is blessed by the corresponding strength of man. The only woman who would deny this is a woman who married a wimp for which she is trying to cover up. So the order of creation and the presence of a susceptibility to temptation are the reasons Scripture gives for why women should, why husbands should exercise authority over their wives, why they should lead in marriage, why women are given the duty by God to follow a husband. A husband has authority over his wife, and a wife must be submissive to her husband because Adam was created first, and Eve, her mother, was deceived and fell into sin. That's what Scripture teaches. A wife is called to submit because of the creation order and because she is weaker than her husband in the face of temptation. But no one really believes that. No one really believes that, do they? Some of you hate me for saying it. But I've just said what Scripture says. Take your argument up with God. I mean, seriously, take your argument up with God. It's God you have a bone to pick with. Good luck with that. We see men as the weak ones today. And we are trained to see men as the weak vessel today. Do you understand that? They are the ones who constantly cave to the temptation of pornography. Right? They're the ones who commit adultery. They're the ones who live for their pleasures. Men are the ones who get violent. The jails are filled with men. Men are the ones who pound their chests and can't seem to sympathize with anybody. And women are generally viewed today as strength. They've become the CEOs. The glass ceiling has been broken over and over and over again. They do not have those nasty, violent tendencies of men. They are less rash and more thoughtful. They're more caring. They're more sympathetic. They're just more wholesome in general. But is all of that true? But is all of that I just said true? Shall we talk about the rivalries that exist between women? Oy vey. Shall we talk about the jealousies that crop up in a woman every time she sees a woman who weighs less than her jogging along the road? More often than not, those who have been addicted to painkillers and other dope, in my experience, have been middle-aged women. We just give them the benefit of the doubt and accept their diagnoses more than we do men. The sins of women may be less violent, but they are no less frequent. Okay? In fact, there is something about their weakness and their sin that God anticipated when he established his fatherhood as the paradigm for all authority on earth. Yes, it's called patriarchy. But do I have to prove these things empirically, or will Scripture's testimony be enough for you to humble yourselves, ladies, and embrace your husbands and other men's strengths and your own weaknesses? Why can we not do this today? Because we've bought the lie of radical feminists, radical egalitarians, because we've bought the lie. We've done all that we can to keep women from being treated as moral agents, which, as you know, diminishes women, don't you think? We think men and women are not just radically similar. We think they're interchangeable. We're being taught that. A man can be a woman. A woman can be a man. We think it is damaging and offensive and oppressive to think God has made husbands the head of their wives, and that he has made the woman a weaker vessel. It's all according to God's plan. And if you don't like it, you've got God against you. 1 Peter 3, just like servants were told to submit both to gentle and unreasonable masters, so wives are told to submit to both the believing and the unbelieving husband. The apostle writes, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your naggish, butchy behavior." No, that's not what it says. "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." We take his description of the husband that is disobedient to the word as a statement about the husband being an unbeliever, not just a sinner. Right? There's no need to say submit to your husband even if a sinner. I mean, duh, that's given. Right? Everyone sins. And so when you enter into marriage, you realize you're marrying a sinner. But remember when I said that it is not the man's character that gives him authority in the marriage. That even includes whether he is a Christian or not. Yes, it's true. He is a man, and therefore he has authority, and it is the calling of the woman to submit even to the unbelieving husband. So what we're talking about is a situation where the woman is married to an unbeliever. She especially is to submit to her husband. Why? Because her behavior is powerful. Without even saying a word, the text says, the way she treats her husband could win him to Christ. It is truly an awful thing to be married to somebody who does not hold in common that which is most precious to you. I've witnessed many marriages where this is the case. One spouse attends church and is a member of the church, and we get to know him or her. And then there is the mystery spouse for which they are always asking for prayer. It's an incredible burden. It's horrible. And knowing that that person does not have a fear of the Lord, it is often a terrible and oppressive situation for that believer to be in. What longing they must have for the conversion of their spouse. And what Scripture commends at that point is not just a pulling down of everything I just taught about the sexes and their order. Rather, what Scripture does is commend that very order as the thing that may lead to the conversion of the husband. Come on, guys. I'm working hard up here. Stick with me. I'm getting some affirmation, some head nods. I'm getting some other things too. As a man observes a certain combination of godly characteristics in his wife, his heart will be swayed. That combination of godliness is chastity or holiness and respect. She is not going after other men or relationships. She is still committed to this unbelieving man, and she respects him. Remember that this is particularly the work of wives. While husbands are called by Scripture to love their wives affectionately, show them that they are the apple of their eye, a wife is particularly called to show love to her husband by respecting him. It's Ephesians 5, right? Each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And what you may not know is that the verb in Ephesians 5 that is translated respect and the adjective in 1 Peter 3 that is translated respectful are derived from the word phobomai, fear, to reverence. The Greek word from which we get our English phobia. So God's word says there is power in a wife fearing her husband. Well, talk about throwing vinegar in a woman's eyes now. God says that you have to be committed to and fear your unbelieving husband. You are not to let your affections go after another man who is more sensitive and spiritual than him. You are not to nag him and put him in his place. You are not to belittle him before his face and before others, which is a temptation for all of you. The temptation for a woman in that kind of situation would be to do those things. But the kind of woman who does that shows her husband that her religion and her faith, her fear of God is really just paper thin. It's nothing. He observes it and he wants nothing to do with that kind of hypocrisy. On the other hand, knowing himself and his own hardness, when he observes a woman living her faith and continuing to show him honor even when he rejects what is most precious to her, will be powerful to him. And notice the corrective now in verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, which with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So often when we want to win somebody's affections, we will resort to external things. We'll go lift weights. We'll lose weight. We'll get a haircut and put on makeup. We'll adorn ourselves with signs of wealth and buy new clothes. But all of that, though not forbidden, is not what godly femininity consists of. Some men are satisfied with that kind of woman that knows more about looking good than being good. Right? Godly femininity does not primarily consist in externals, just as godly masculinity does not primarily consist in externals. So what is it? A woman should be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit, which arises out of the hidden person of the heart. A gentle and quiet spirit. Even in the marriage, her gentleness is expressed by her being content to be second. Is that what femininity looks like today? All that our modern feminists have accomplished is deluding women into thinking they should be a caricature of a man. What is the opposite of gentle and quiet? Brash and loud. Brash and loud. That's the kind of woman that our culture today produces and encourages, doesn't it? Some of you mothers have encouraged your daughters to be that kind of woman. Brash, loud, angry, unfeminine women. But femininity's power, the apostle writes, the word of God says, is precisely in its gentleness and quietness. For some reason, we've lost the ability to feel shame about the fact that we encourage women to be brash and loud, at least to a certain extent, but it's quickly dying. There is still an aversion to an effeminate man, right? I mean, that still does exist. An effeminate man, we kind of still have some shame about that, a man who has betrayed the authority of his sex. We still find it awkward when a man is soft and styled to be soft. On the other hand, we seem to have come to terms with brash and loud women. We don't see it as a betrayal of her calling to obey the sex God made her. After all, well-behaved women seldom make history. But note what the apostle writes about a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. He writes, the woman with a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Again, let's dig a little deeper into what this means, gentle and quiet spirit. The temptation of many women and many men, for that matter, is to give themselves to perfecting their bodies, but not doing any work on their spirit, on their character, on their behavior, on their hearts, on the inward person, right? Like the Pharisees, we like to look good even if the inside of the cup is filled with rottenness. Scripture turns this upside down. We cannot neglect our spirit, our character, our hearts, out of which comes our behavior. We must have an inner beauty that leads to behavior that is precious in the sight of God. And for a woman, what is beautiful is when she is willing to be in the background. When she is willing to defer to others. When she is willing to be sedate. When she is willing to be quiet and thoughtful. When she is tender and motherly with those who hurt. When she does not speak all or even half of her thoughts. Matthew Henry, the commentator from the 18th century, says this, "The finest ornament of Christian women is a meek and quiet spirit, a tractable, easy temper of mind, void of passion, pride, and immoderate anger, discovering itself in a quiet, obliging behavior toward towards their husbands and families. Now, what does that word tractable mean? When Henry writes, a tractable, easy temper of mind, he means that she has a manageable spirit. She has a manageable spirit. She's able to take correction. She's able to be moved in a different direction. She is, in fact, happy to move in a different direction, particularly in the direction of her husband. The opposite of tractable is intractable, right? And that is a word that applies to most women today. They have been taught to be intractable, and that is the right of every modern woman. Stand your ground. Do not be well behaved. Do not yield to stupid men and the patriarchy. To be a well behaved woman is to be under the thumb of the patriarchy. But don't believe the lies of the evil one. Those are lies of the evil one. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Does that matter to you, women? Does it matter to you? That a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God? Do you have the kind of relationship with your Creator that you really care about what is precious to Him? Do you have the kind of relationship with God that you really want to do what pleases Him? If so, here's a way. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. Be tractable. Be manageable. Submit in such a way that allows your husband to lead, even if he's intractable and unreasonable. Of course, it will seem to you that there are very few immediate benefits from such a character. Such is the Christian life, isn't it? Our reward comes later. Obedience is difficult because we often don't see immediate fruit. In the sense of a gentle and quiet spirit for a woman, some will receive the reward of winning their husband to the faith. Others will not receive that reward, but they will receive the reward that the Son of God says He has with Him and will give to each man when He comes to judge the living and the dead. When that day comes, and it's not just a thought in our heads, but a present reality, we will regret that we did not live for the reward as we should have. We'll lament how short-sighted we were even when we were told to store our treasures in heaven by God's word. So women, store your treasures in heaven. Seek a better reward by showing forth what God tells you is precious to Him. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. I'm done. Well, one thing. I want to close with these lines from Herman Bovinck's The Christian Family. And I want to share it with you because it will paint a picture for you, and after you have settled your heart, I would hope it would create a longing for God's order in your life, in your heart, and in your masculinity and femininity. Listen to this. Here's what he says. This Bovinck was a Dutch past theologian, I don't know, turn of the 20th century. He said, the husband is the head of the family, and is clothed with authority, not by virtue of the approval of his wife and children. He doesn't get his authority because you ladies approve it for him. No, but on his own account, by virtue of the right bestowed by God. God made him a man. And then he says this, and this is beautiful. This is beautiful. If this is not beautiful to you, you're worse off than I think you are. The wife has a different place and task in the family. If the husband is the head, then the wife is the heart of the family. The husband brings in the fruits of his labor. The wife distributes them according to each one's need. The husband gives, the wife receives. The husband establishes the family, the wife preserves the family. The husband conceives the child, but the life of the child is intimately developed along with that of the mother, far more than with that of the father. The husband lives in society. The wife lives in her family. The husband exercises powers directed outward and influence directed inward. The wife exercises power directed inward and influence directed outward. Just as the husband is independent in his work, and must nevertheless labor with a view to the interests of his family, so too the wife is independent within the family, but in such a way that she thereby remains bound to her husband through moral relationships. When according to his duty the husband brings in the reward of his toil for maintaining the family, then the wife takes that reward and receipt and apportions it accordingly to the need of each. She organizes the household, arranges and decorates the home, supplies the tone and texture of home life. With unequaled talent, she magically transforms a cold room into a cozy place, transforms modest income into sizable capital. And despite all kinds of statistical predictions, she uses limited means to generate great things. Within the family, she preserves order and peace because she knows the character of each person and knows how to supply the need of each. She protects the weak, she tends the sick, she comforts the sorrowing, she sobers the proud, restrains the strong. For more than the husband, she lives along with her children. And for the children, she is the source of comfort amid suffering, the source of counsel amid need, the refuge and fortress by day and by night. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and her children call her blessed. Now, last sentence. Only a monster would object to such a wonderful vision. Only a monster would object to such a wonderful vision, especially when God has lined this out to us in his holy word. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would give us the faith to live by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.